Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you disobey or dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward, in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. How many of you were raised in a religious home? Raise your hand. Some people raised two hands. Some were raised in two religious homes, right? One religion on one side of the family, another religion on another side of the family. And yet, so many of us who were raised in a religious home did not have a reality of a relationship with Christ growing up. And I was in that very category myself. Religion was part of our life. We went to church every Sunday. I went to 8 years of parochial school. I learned all the codes. I learned all the things about God. In fact, I didn't realize it, but I was actually learning the Word of God. It was until years after I was saved that I looked back and realized, wow, I knew so many of these stories from growing up in the church. And even though it wasn't a church that taught the Bible, it was a church that spoke the Bible every week. There was a verse or a section that was read, and somehow some of that seeped into that concrete brain of mine. And so we've raised in religion. Did religion do us any good? Well, I would say yes, in some ways it did, and in other ways it can do damage. I would say I'm thankful for my religious, Roman Catholic religious background that I was raised in, because it did give me a foundation of morality and a foundation of belief in God and the basics, though I did not know God personally and there wasn't a reality to my faith. But I do believe there are many times and many cases where people hold on to their religious background or their religion, and it's more damaging than it is beneficial. And what we see here in Romans chapter 2, starting in this section, and even in the prior section a bit, is the description of a religious person. And a religious person oftentimes is overconfident in their position in religion. You ever notice how religious your family became when you became a Christian? You went home and you started to share with them about the Lord. You started to say, hey, I'm born again. I have Jesus in my life. We go to church. And maybe they hadn't been there in 6 months. But next Sunday, they're in church. And they're telling you how they're okay and they don't need you to tell them and that whole scene. Paul says to these religious leaders, indeed, you are called a Jew. And in the same way, we could say, indeed, you are called a Christian, or fill in the denomination. You are called a Baptist, you are called a Methodist, you are called a Lutheran, you are called this, you are called that. And you rest on the law, or you rest on what you know, you rest on this background of knowledge, and you make your boast in God. You boast about your knowledge of God. You boast about what you think you know. And you know his will, he says. And approve the things that are excellent. So you have a knowledge of what God wants you to do. You have an understanding of the excellence of God and the morality of God. And you're instructed out of the law. You've learned the word of God. But then what often happens with religious people is they have a mindset of superiority toward others. And verses 19 and 20 talk about that. It says, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You believe you have the truth in religion, and so because you do, you see yourself as a leader of those who are lost and a light to those who are in darkness. You think you are the light. You, in some ways, believe you're God's gift to the world as far as light is concerned. I'm going to bring light into the world. By the way, Jesus never told us to go around and say that we are the light of the world. He just said, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, walk around and go, look at me. I'm a light. I'm a light. I'm being a light right now. Would you let me shine in your life, please? But some people with their religion are trying to push that, are trying to blast that light, so to speak, and it's not even real light. Verse 20 says that he's an instructor. This religious person is an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of those who are simple-minded, and a teacher of babes or young ones, which you got to be very careful with that, of course, because if you teach young ones wrong ways, Jesus said it would be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be thrown into the sea than you harm one of these little ones. If you teach wrong doctrine to them, you're harming them. And this is where we see the clear hint that Paul is being somewhat sarcastic here. He says, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You've got some form of knowledge. You've got some understanding of the truth in the law. And all of these boasts within this passage regarding the Jews concerns possession of the law. They were very proud and confident in the fact that God gave them the law. The holy law of God was passed on to the nation Israel. And it's something we're going to look at in the next chapter that is a very valuable thing, no doubt. I'm not putting down the background and the heritage of Judaism. It's a wonderful thing, and Paul will say that in chapter 3. But they believed that this status they had as a chosen people ensured them of their salvation. And that's the important thing. They believed that by religious practice, they were saved. And so do many people today. Maybe you're even one of them. By religious behavior, by religious belief that we're somehow going to be accepted by God. But it's just another work. Remember, what Paul is doing here in the book of Romans is he's making a case from chapter 1, verse 18, up through chapter 3, verse 19, 20. He's making a case that no one stands before God on their own. And so he made the case of the morally depraved person in chapter 1, how there's no way they stand on their own. He lists all their sins. Then in chapter 2, in the beginning, he makes a case of the moralist, the self-righteous person, and how they don't stand on their own. And now he moves toward not only the self-righteous person, but the self-righteous religious person, that even if you're religious, it's not going to help you. And sometimes even within Christianity, we have people who think this way. We have been given the Bible, and in essence, they take it and they believe they've been given the Bible to beat it over the heads of other people. And some of those Bibles are big. I see you guys, some of you guys carrying your Bibles, like lugging them in, you know? And that we're given the Bible for that reason, as a set of rules to sort of push others around with. And thus you have, in the political world, the evangelical right, who is using the Bible to push an agenda, and they're using it to push a political agenda. You know, primarily, we were given the Word of God to know and apply the truths of it to our life and to be a witness of a changed life. Does it apply to society? Absolutely, positively. Are there things that we can take certainly and do that? Yes, but it's not the tool to beat the world up with. And religion often does that. And religion, I've said it many times before, religion never changes anyone. In fact, in some ways, it makes people harder to get along with. Think of that. People will often, you know, they'll say to you or I, oh, you're so religious. And I stop, no, I am not religious. I have a reality of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's what I have. It's a real relationship. And I always term and believe religion is man's attempt to try and reach God. It's man sort of trying to climb that ladder. Secular song fits it perfectly, climbing the stairway to heaven. But real relationship is realizing that you can't reach God, and he has reached you. God came down. God came near. And that's what real Christianity is about. It's about the knowledge that God loves you, and he cares for you, and he keeps working toward a deeper relationship with you. And so then what we do is a response to that. And although these Jews, they should gratefully receive the law as a gift of God. The law was a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God. Paul makes clear to them that the possession of the law does not justify anyone. The fact that they have the law and they were given the law doesn't make them more righteous than somebody else. And so he poses then in verses 21 to 24 these questions for the religious person. And they're piercing. And they're applicable to us, even to me as a pastor teacher. Notice the first ones. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Are you learning the lessons of the Word of God? Or are you just reading the Bible? Do you ever find yourself reading the Bible and you're looking at something and you go, oh man, that really applies to so-and-so. I'm going to call them up. I'm going to send them. And you text them the message. You know, you copy and paste it in your phone. You text it over to them. You're like, yeah, this is for you, brother. Love you, man. And it was really like, I'm getting you today. It's a danger. In fact, it's a danger of that I face as a teacher of the Word is two things. First of all, you can stop becoming a learner. You can stop becoming a disciple. I need to remain a disciple first. But the second thing is you can sort of look at the Word of God as, well, how does this section fit into my next sermon, fit into my next message? And I have to fight against that, and I need to say, Lord, how do you want to speak to me today? Just speak to my heart through your word today and in this moment. And the other thing is that James said, let not anyone desire to be teachers, for you'll come under greater judgment. And this is a sobering thing and a wise thing to consider. So if you are a teacher of others, but you know, clearly he's pointing to some hypocrisy here within the Jews. You teach others, but you do not teach yourself. You're not applying the things in your own life. And then he goes into greater detail. He says, to the preacher, he said, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, we know the Bible says do not steal, right? One of the commandments. You say, not me. I don't steal. What about income taxes? Not me. Well, I don't do that. I'm good on my taxes. Okay. What about stealing time from your employer or from serving God? What about robbing God of offerings? The Bible says that we're to bring our tithes and offerings into the storehouse. We're to give. And when the children of Israel were accused by God of robbing him, they said, where have we robbed you, God? And he said, in tithes and offerings you have robbed me. In fact, God made them pay back many years of misusing the land. They robbed the land for so many years that he made them go into captivity for 70 years because they robbed the land. They were supposed to rest the land 1 year out of seven, and they didn't do it. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, in Judaism, the idolatry that they were practicing was considered spiritual adultery. But interestingly, they believed that in their culture, that if a man had a sexual relationship with his concubine or a prostitute, it didn't constitute adultery. Adultery was only between a Jewish male who was married and a Jewish female that was married. So they were even stretching the law as much as they could get away with. But of course, we know that Jesus took this to a greater level, right? He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you committed adultery in your heart. And some men would say, wait a minute, you mean looking even is wrong? God gave me eyes, didn't he? What am I supposed to do? Well, if your right eye causes you to sin, what does it say? Pluck it out. your right hand causes you to sin, what does he say? Cut it off. So you're supposed to go around blind and maimed, and that'll make you all good, right? Because even if you cut your hand off and pluck your eye out, if your heart is the same, it won't help. And that's the point he's making, is that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's already in your heart. It's already there. And by the way, ladies, it's not just talking about men, because lust is universal. I think men struggle with physical lust more than women in many cases, but there's lots of other kinds of lust. A woman's lust might be, oh, it'd be better to be married to that guy than my lousy husband I got at home. What you don't realize is that the other wife is saying the same thing. She's looking at being around to that guy, you know. And listen, this issue of adultery is very real in our culture today. Not only looking, but practice. It's going on. It's going on within the church, and we face it fairly regularly in counseling and ministering to people. We face this issue of immorality and adultery. You say don't do it, but then you do it yourself. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And we're not idolaters like Israel was. No, we've cleaned up our act. Our idols are our little boxes. We even have idols in our pockets. And they're even prideful idols. They're iPhones and iPads. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Oh, not me, Pastor Chris. Can you say 55 miles an hour? Do any of us go 55 miles an hour? Maybe in a 45 zone we do. And the bottom line is this is all hypocrisy. He says, and because of this, look at the conclusion that he makes from the witness of the Jews. He says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's quoting out of Isaiah 52 here. The unbeliever has much to say against the church, just as they do with the Jews. The Gentiles had much to say in criticism of the Jews, of them not living up to the responsibility of what God had put in their life. And the same is true of the church. The accusations are there. Because when you come right down to it, we're all hypocrites. We all struggle. But the question still becomes as a matter of the heart. Is your heart where it needs to be? Because when you are called on the carpet on something, what's your response? And I think back on the story I mentioned last week of David when he falls into sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes and he points out to him his sin. He tells him of that little lamb that is next door to the other man, and the man who has many lambs steals the lamb of the man who has only one. And then when he says to David, David, you're the man. And he says, you have given the enemies of Israel a right to blaspheme, a right to speak against God. And you can be sure that that cut David to the heart. And David repented right there and said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has forgiven your sin. But as you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you see the heart of a man who is broken because of his hypocrisy and because of what the result of it is. And David pays a terrible price for that. And what Paul's trying to say here is that though you're living an outward life as a Jew or as a religious person, and you know the scriptures, and you try to tell others of these things, you're a hypocrite, and the name of God is spoken against because of you. Can this happen to us? It is happening to the church. Hypocrisy is rampant in the church, and so many Christians say one thing and do another. In fact, there are whole ministries that exist in a wrong premise and are kept afloat by manipulation. Some of these so-called TV evangelists who are begging for money, and they're getting older people, older women on Social Security, giving half of their money every month to this ministry, while they're living lavishly in multi-million dollar homes and vacation homes and driving $100,000 cars and such things. These things ought not to be so. You see, it is a matter of the heart, and it's where the heart is. And in Luke chapter 18, there's a great story of a contrast between two men's hearts and their attitudes and their religiosity or their religion. And you guys know the story. I'll just refer to it. They went to a temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood thus with himself. I don't know that he was really praying to anybody. And he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. You can kind of see him pointing over to the guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes that I possess. Really? I thought the tithes belonged to the Lord. This guy should have had an iPad because he has I going on here. And the tax collector, in contrast, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the huge contrast of pride in these two people. And this is the key of the difference between a real relationship with God and some kind of religious act that people get into. It's pride. It's pride. God wants us to be broken people. God will only accept humble people. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't come to Christ unless you humble yourself. Jesus says of that man who humbled himself, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see this scene over and over in the scriptures. We see in the scene where the woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and the woman is brought before Jesus, and they say, Teacher, we caught her in the very act. Now, the very first question needs to be, where's the man? If they caught her in the act, that means there was two parties. Maybe he's there. Maybe he's one of them dragging her in front of them, but they're not identifying that guy. And then they say, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this is what religious, judgmental people do. They come and they accuse someone else. They don't come humbly with their own sin, but they come pointing at others. And they said this, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. Notice their motivation is not right. But Jesus, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. We don't know what he wrote. A lot of speculation. Did he write sins? Did he write names and dates? Perhaps. Whatever he wrote, it convicted them. He who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. Maybe another name, another place, another location. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience is where they should have started. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Religious people condemn others. Religious people live under condemnation. And Paul here points this out. Jesus dealt with hypocrisy head on. Paul deals with it head on also. And the point is that we need to have a reality of a relationship, not some religious thing. And we can even fall into a religious sort of mode ourselves. And so then Paul goes in and he explains what a real relationship with Christ looks like. And he uses the covenant that the Jews were very familiar with as his illustration. And this would hit home with a Jew because, first of all, circumcision is what he's going to talk about. And circumcision was the main thing they hung their hat on. It was the thing that if we're circumcised, then we're good with God. That's what they believed. In fact, Paul himself was constantly being attacked by the Jews regarding circumcising the Gentiles. He was being followed around by men called Judaizers who would come behind him and say, well, that gospel of grace that Paul preaches, that gospel of mercy that Paul preaches, it's all well and good, but if you really want to be spiritual, drop your drawers. If you really want to be spiritual, you need to be circumcised. And this is what religious people do. They talk about outward activity that makes you more spiritual. Now, verse 25, he says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. You remember that the rite of circumcision was given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17. And it was a covenant that God says was between Abraham and his descendants and a sign. So it was a seal and a sign, but it was not the covenant itself. The covenant was the promise that God gave of coming of Christ, but it was a sign. But then Paul says, if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So in a sense, circumcision is like a wedding ring of a faithful husband. But listen, a husband can wear a wedding ring, but if he's unfaithful, what good is the ring? And so too, when a Jew is not living the life as a believer, his circumcision did him no good. In other words, if you're not walking the walk, you can have all the marks you want. It was a mark that was on the outside, but yet it was not seen. Isn't that interesting? It's an outward mark, but it's not seen. It was a sign of the covenant. Imagine this conversation between God and Abraham. When God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a sign so that everyone knows that you belong to me. So that, you know, this is a sign and a seal for you, Abraham. And Abraham might have been thinking, great, am I going to wear like a badge that says, I belong to Jehovah? I mean, what's it going to be? Or am I going to wear maybe a crown on my head? What's it going to be? God said to Abraham, none of those things. I got something a little more personal we're going to deal with. You know, I can't imagine that Abraham was excited about this. Oh, yeah, I've been wanting that sign, Lord. But the Jew believed that this circumcision guaranteed their salvation. They might face punishment one day, but they were a Jew who was circumcised. They couldn't be lost. That's what they thought. And listen, it's a ritual. That's the point. That's the point that Paul's making. And it doesn't matter what the ritual is. You might think some other ritual saves you, like baptism. And there are religious people who believe that because they were baptized, and you can talk to people and say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby, I'm good. Or I was even baptized as an adult, and I'm good. Listen, you can go into the waters of baptism, and if you turn around and live like a sinner the rest of your life, all you did was get wet. It is a matter of the heart. Now, I'm not saying baptism isn't good. Baptism is good. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward attitude. If you don't have the inward attitude, what good is the outward sign? This, again, is part of the reason we don't believe in baby baptism and we don't teach baby baptism, because a baby doesn't have the opportunity to make the decision to follow the Lord. Once they have that opportunity and they understand, then we'll gladly baptize them. And we baptized a whole bunch of kids at the picnic. 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, and they understand. And that's good, and that's fine, and that's wonderful. But baptism, circumcision, they do about the same thing that any label can do. But if the outward label doesn't match what's on the inside, it doesn't matter. You can put whatever label you want on a can. If you had a can of peas and you labeled it carrots, you can put the label on it that it's carrots, but when you open it up, what you're going to find? You're going to find peace. And the point is, you can put any label on anything you want. You can say you're Christian. You can say you're religious. You can say whatever you want. You can be dunked. You can be, you know, baptized by immersion. You can have some churches baptized seven times. You can be baptized in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You could be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You could be sprinkled. You could be dunked. You can take communion. You can go and have confirmation classes. You can have any of those things you want. If you don't have real relationship with Christ and you're not born again, you're not regenerated, you're not saved. It's the only way. And that's the case that Paul's making here. And even in the Old Testament, it's not like this is new. This is the thing that some people teach. You know, it's like they'll say, well, but that was the Old Testament. The circumcision was the Old Testament. And the New Testament is baptism. So they correlate the two that way. No, it was always circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. I'll just refer you there. You can read it on your own. It says, therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be not stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your life, and that you may live. See, the point is, when you are truly circumcised, you truly of the circumcised, you have a sensitivity to God, you desire to follow God, you want his ways. Jeremiah chapter 6 Speaking about the ear, he says the ear is uncircumcised and they can't give heed. You need your ear circumcised. Now, does he literally mean cut your ear? No. You need your heart circumcised. Does he literally mean have heart surgery? No. Moses said that I have uncircumcised lips. You see, the point is when you have a sensitivity to God, what you hear, what you speak, the way you live, the way you want to be is according to God's way. You want that. So verse 26 and 27 kind of wrap it up. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressors of the law? And he's not saying they can be saved by keeping of the law. He's saying that a righteous person who walks with God, even though they're not circumcised, are fine. They're saved if they walk with God. So, are you really a believer? Well, I'm a member of the First Church of blank for 20 years. Are you a believer? I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm a this. I'm a that. I was baptized. I was baptized at Bridgefest. Or I go to Cornerstone Calvary Chapel. So what? I listen to the bridge. So what? Do you really know him? Look at verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is summing up basically what the Old Testament taught, what he's teaching in the New Testament. And he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that church membership outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and church membership is that of the heart, of the spirit, and of the letter whose praise is not from men. That's a quote from Barnhouse in relationship to this very thing, and it's the same thing. And Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2 in another way. You can read that on your own, verses 11 to 15. Philippians chapter 3, here's what he says. Listen to this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or the concision. And what he's talking about is beware of these guys who are coming around and trying to say that you have to be circumcised. Beware of the mutilizers. Beware of these guys of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, number one, rejoice in Christ Jesus, number two, and have no confidence in the flesh, number three. That's it. And God is seeking those who would follow the law, but would worship him, would rejoice in the work of the cross, and would have no confidence in the flesh. And that's real Christianity. That's reality, not religion. And that's what we desire and we need in our lives. We don't need to get more religious. Religion never saved anyone. Religion doesn't do much for you. Well, it might make you think better of yourself, and that's the problem. It makes us think better of ourselves rather than to deal with our real hurt in our hearts and the things we need to be healed of to turn to him.